a few moments here and turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking at Luke chapter 3. I want us to finish up this material today. And this is material that especially focuses in upon John the Baptist. And of course, we noted last time that Luke presents this quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 and makes the point that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. This prophecy about a prophet, a voice in the wilderness who would call upon the people to prepare the way for Yahweh, who would be coming to his people. And we talked about how this is in the context of the book of Isaiah talking about this ultimate time in the last days when Yahweh would come back to his people in fullness and his kingdom would be restored and all of these blessings would be there for God's people and judgment upon the enemies of God's people when the glory of the Lord would be revealed. And so John the Baptist was the precursor for Jesus, the Messiah. And he was preaching in the wilderness a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we talked about this last time. And John's baptism, again, was something that was in anticipation of the coming kingdom, that kingdom which was imminent. And what we will see as we go throughout the rest of Luke's gospel is that during Jesus' earthly ministry, prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus was teaching John's baptism too. It was a baptism for Jews in anticipation of the coming kingdom. But what we will see, and we'll see this when we get to our study of Acts, the next quarter, that after Jesus is resurrected, starting with the day of Pentecost, that's when Jesus has his apostles preach a baptism of repentance, but this baptism in the name of Jesus the Christ, because the kingdom has now come. And so John's baptism is in anticipation of all of that. All right, I want us to look now particularly at some things that John says as he is in the wilderness and the Jewish population in great numbers are coming out to him to submit to the baptism that he is commanding. And so I want us to look at Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Let me just pause there and let's talk a little bit about what John says there. Notice that he addresses these words to those Jewish people who are coming out to be baptized by him. That's what the text says. And yet, what he says is a very, very stern warning. In fact, we'd even really say it's a rebuke. You don't call somebody or call a group of people a brood of vipers and expect them to be complimented by that. Why is John, or what is he doing in this speech when these people are coming out in order to submit to this immersion practice that he's commanding of them? Why is he saying all of these very harsh words to them? What's his point? Bob?
Well, I think there were some there that was kind of just there out of curiosity and maybe making a mockery out of it. And he wanted to jar everybody there.
Okay.
Not only the people who was going to be baptized, but the ones who were making a mockery out of it.
Okay. And even think about those who are actually coming out and willingly going or willing and ready to go through this immersion. Was this just an immersion, or what does the text say about it? It's a baptism of what?
Repentance.
So if you recall what we talked about last time, immersion rituals, that wasn't uncommon to Jews at all. Jews commonly would immerse themselves in these baptismal pools, these mikvah. And yet they were just viewing that as a way of cleansing ceremonial defilement from them. And John is saying, you're not righteous people who just need to remove the outward filth of the flesh from you. No, your real problem is that you are sinners and you have sin that needs to be cleansed. And so you need to understand, John is saying, that this is an immersion of repentance. It's something that you are needing to do in order to recognize and acknowledge that you are a sinner and you recognize that and you're seeking to escape the wrath of God to come. And that's what he's doing here. And so a lot of Jews might be willing to go out and go through another immersion ritual, but they might not really get what this is all about. I've had some people who have, I think, the same misconception when it comes to the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. I've known some people that I've had Bible studies with them, and they want to be baptized that day. Oh yeah, that's what I have to do to be forgiven of my sins. Oh sure, and they're baptized that day. Never see them again. It's just a ritual that they're going through, and they don't realize it's a life-altering decision that you're making. That's what this is. And so I think that's the reason why John's language is extremely harsh. And he's saying, verse 8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? All right, outward works that would demonstrate that inwardly, yes, you have changed your mind about your sin and the way you have been living your life. Remember, that's what repentance is. Repentance, just the word itself, means a change of mind. I mean, the Greek word is metanoeo, which just is a verb form that means to change one's mind. But in context, it's changing one's mind about one's life and the sinful course that one has been on. And so John is saying, you have to bear fruit, outward fruit, that would manifest, make it known that you really have repented. And if there are no fruits, there really is no repentance. All this is meaningless. It's just getting wet. So, and what is he concerned that a lot of Jews will think that will cause them to dismiss the importance of this life change? We're children of Abraham. We are the people of Abraham. We're the promised seed, right? And John says, don't say that. God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You know, if God wanted to, he could, just like he created Adam from the dust of the ground, he could create human beings from these stones in the desert, human beings that would be of the faith of Abraham. Human beings who would, like the Gentiles would later do, submit to God's will just like Abraham had. And God would reckon them as the seed of Abraham. So the fact that you're biologically descended from Abraham means nothing to God unless you really are of the faith of Abraham. And that's what John is saying here. What's he mean when he says in verse 9, indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. What do you use an axe for? Chop something down. So it's laid at the root of the trees. If these trees, that is these Jewish people, are not bearing good fruit, what are you going to do? Chop that tree down. It's worthless. It's just taking up space. So the axe is already laid there, ready for God to start chopping. Ready for judgment to begin. That's the point of that figure. So verse 9, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So that fire is just that figure for judgment. God's going to judge those Jews, even those children of Abraham, but who are not willing to repent, they are going to be judged. That's the constant message of John the Baptist, and what we will see is that's the constant message of Jesus. And in all of his parables, trying to convince the Jewish people, just because you're ethnically a Jew doesn't matter to God if you're not going to be of the faith of your father Abraham. And that is such a hard thing for those Jews to understand and to accept. And so throughout John's ministry, that's what he's going to be trying to do. And prepare the people's hearts, get them to turn back to God so they will accept Jesus, the Messiah. And even when Jesus begins his ministry, what we'll see is he's constantly trying to get those people to really grasp that they've got to change their lives or God will judge even them. Okay. Comments or questions about that? Jerry?
In spite of the harsh words that he was given, the multitudes continue to grow and grow and grow and grow. So much so that we know that later on Herod feared him because of the following that he had.
Sure.
They're afraid of an uprising that might come in his
day. Sure. And in fact, when we get to Luke chapter 7, Jesus is going to make a comment about who it was who were among those multitudes who came out to be baptized by John and who refused. And what we'll see is that it's the common Jewish people who were willing to acknowledge, we are sinners, we will repent, but the religious elite, the leadership, they were the ones that said, we don't need to repent of anything. Why should we be baptized with John's baptism? So, but we'll see that further as we go on. Other comments or questions?
Mark,
yeah.
Later on, Paul preaching when he's talking to the Jews, he words the gospel a little bit differently. We say believe and repent. In a lot of cases, there he said repent and believe.
That's right. I mean, it just.
He's telling the Jews to first of all to repent, just like John did, but then believe in Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, and you can see why, because right now the plan of God as fulfilled in the Messiah, well, that's not been fully identified yet. But the first point that God wants them to see is repent. You've got to change your life. And you are guilty. You're not as righteous as you think you are, in other words. So that's a good point. All right, well, then look at verses 10 and following. John's words had an impact upon these crowds of people, and so they were going to ask for further information about this. And so look at what John says to them. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Aren't these all examples of fruits in keeping with repentance? Like John had just been talking about, you have to bear fruit to manifest your repentance. Do you notice that everything he says to the particular people that he's talking with, it all relates to where those people are at and what particular area in their life they are lacking in? So he says to the tax collectors, who of course were noted among the Jewish people as Jews who had basically sort of given up their Jewish heritage and sort of sided with the Romans and were agents of Rome to collect taxes from the Jewish people. But what especially made them so notorious among the Jewish people, and John implies it here, is they would go up to Jewish people and in the name of the Roman government demand more money than they had a legal right to demand. And what do you think tax collectors did with the surplus? They put it in their pocket. Their togas got real thick with all that extra money. And they were in a position where they could take advantage of other people for their own purposes. And they were known for that. And so John says, all right, if you're sincere about repenting as a tax collector, then you stop. What's the obvious glaring sin in your life, whatever it may be? In your case, that's an obvious example. He then mentions, after the tax collectors, he mentions soldiers. Those are Jewish soldiers, got to be, because John's baptism is for Jews. There were Jews who were soldiers. In fact, sometimes they would work in conjunction with the tax collectors. And that's the way that they had some special force to compel people to do various things in the name of Rome. And so here are these Jewish soldiers, and notice what John says to them. You make sure that you're content with your own wages and don't use your position as a soldier to compel people and force people to do something or to give you extra money for your own advantage. You be content with what you have that is rightfully yours and don't use your position to take advantage of somebody else. Yeah, it almost seems like that John's trying to get them to see you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. Almost seems like that, doesn't it? I mean, that's really what all this is about. You've got to stop thinking about just yourself and what you want, and you've got to see a responsibility to other people. And the fact that you're a Jew doesn't mean anything to God if you take advantage of somebody else. And so this is what he's getting at. Then, of course, the first thing that he says is, if you have two tunics, if you're a person of some wealth, and I think that's the point of that. That's more or less a figure. The average Jewish person didn't have, a closet full of clothes like we have. I mean, they had their garment, their one garment, their one tunic, and that's what you wore every day. So somebody that has two tunics is somebody that has a little more than the average amount of wealth. Well, so what does he say to that wealthier Jewish person? Well, don't hoard up your wealth for yourself, but if you have two tunics, here's somebody that has none, you give to the other person. So again, it's looking outside of yourself toward other people. And now let me ask you a question. Are these three examples that John gives of fruits of repentance, are those the only things that John was expecting them to make changes in? Now, those are just illustrations. And I think the point that he's getting at is you need to examine your life, your particular circumstances, and whatever it is that you are deficient in, that's what you need to make correction in. And he just uses these as examples because these were glaring examples in each of these cases, whether you're a rich man, a tax collector, or soldier, or whatever. Comments or questions about that? John would expect every Jew who was coming out to be baptized to look at his own life. That's what we need to do. What in my life, what would God expect me to change in? What am I deficient in? That's what John's trying to get people to do. And so that's the lesson we need to learn from what Luke is telling us here. Jerry?
The political climate you're pointing out at that time was very difficult on the Jewish people. Their taxes became more. Herod, one of the greatest builders that it ever had in that particular position of building things there, the Jewish people paid for it by taxes. And now we find out that Herod also had an army, so therefore they had to be paid as well. So their thoughts of the Jewish people, from the Jewish people about those people were probably even more harsh than what we think about paying our taxes.
I'm sure. Absolutely. Okay, good point. Other comments? Yeah, Stephanie.
When I look at all of these, I see a common thread of quit thinking of self and start thinking more of others.
Sure.
Whether it's violence or helping or whatever, get out of your world.
In fact, I will challenge you to just kind of think about this as you go through the Gospels. We're studying the Gospel of Luke, but all the Gospels really emphasize this point. The fundamental difference that John the Baptist, and then ultimately Jesus is going to have with the religious leaders of his day, like the Pharisees. It's not the issue of whether or not we need to serve God and love God. I mean, everybody, at least ostensibly, was on the same page about that one. It's this business of your fellow man, loving your neighbor. That's where they are so deficient. And that's where so much of the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus really focuses in on. They are very egoistic people, very self-centered, and not looking outside of themselves to the needs of other people. And that's where the Jews were so deficient. But since they were so focused in on serving Yahweh, and we're not like our fathers who worship false gods, we serve Yahweh. So all the religious, the outward religious actions were all right on target. They thought they were righteous in God's eyes. They thought they didn't have any deficiencies. And so just keep this point in mind as we go throughout Luke's gospel. I think you'll see this more and more. That's where the real glaring deficiency is among the Jewish people, and that's where they ultimately need to repent. And that's also going to be where so many of these Jews say, well, I don't want to follow Jesus because that's what he keeps emphasizing, and they didn't like what he was saying. Justin. You know, if we as people who are not of the fleshly seed of Abraham, if we understand that God allows us as Gentiles to be reckoned as the seed of Abraham, but he wouldn't tolerate just outward religiosity that wasn't really faithfully from the heart serving him, if he wouldn't tolerate that among the Jews, the real physical seed of Abraham, you think he will tolerate that among us? And that's Justin's point, is that we need certainly to see the lesson from all of this. If God's going to even judge the Jewish people for these kinds of sins, what makes us think that we'll get off scot-free? So, very, very strong lesson here. All right, well, look then at the rest of this. Verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation and were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Now let's talk about these verses, and I preached a lesson on this whole concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago. People get all discombobulated about this as if this is something hard to understand. And I know I say that a lot and everybody kind of laughs at me. You know, it's not hard to understand. And it's true that in some ways I'm saying that knowing that sure it's hard, but don't get intimidated by it. But I really mean this one. Well, I mean it. I don't mean it before. But I'm saying, this really is not as hard as people think it is. It's a very simple point. There's nothing here that Luke was expecting his Theophilus and the other readers of his gospel to suddenly get to this part and just, you know, put the scroll down and start scratching their heads. What in the world is he talking about? They would have understood this readily. All you have to appreciate is that it's metaphorical language. And if you understand the imagery that's being used, and if you just appreciate this whole Old Testament prophecy about the last days that John the Baptist was fulfilling and all that's involved in all that, this makes perfect sense. It's not difficult. First of all, let's just look at some of the figures here. First of all, John's point here is to say, listen, don't think that I am the chief person here. You're kind of wondering, well, could John, this baptizer, be the Messiah king who's going to come? And is he going to fulfill that role? And John is saying, listen, there's someone greater than I am who is going to come. So don't put all your focus and attention upon me. That's really why he's saying this. John is preaching a novel ritual here, a novel action of being immersed based upon your knowledge that you're a sinner and you need to repent and you're seeking the forgiveness of your sins. That was something that was certainly a novel thing. But John is saying there's someone who is going to immerse you with something much greater than just physical water. And that's what makes him mightier than I. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. That's a figure. Think ancient culture. Who would untie somebody's sandals? Why would anybody have somebody else untie their sandals? A servant would do it. Why? And why would you do that as a common practice, as a householder, somebody came into your home, why would you have your servant take off their shoes? In order to what? Wash their feet. Common practice happened every day. Would the householder wash his guest's feet? No. He'd have his servant do it. It was a menial servant's task. And so that's what John is saying. I'm not even fit to perform the most menial servant task of untying his sandals and washing his feet. I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how insignificant and low on the rung of the ladder I am in comparison to this one who is coming. All right, so then he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm just baptizing you with physical water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, his whole point in saying that is that's why he is such a superior person in God's plan, in God's, his role is so superior. Now, let's just talk about specifically what he's talking about when he says that he, ultimately it's Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, those are figures. Okay? If you immerse someone with the Holy Spirit, that might suggest the idea of water. You normally immerse someone in water. Of course, that's what John was doing with his water baptism. Did the Old Testament prophets ever talk about the Holy Spirit metaphorically as water that would immerse people? Yes. In fact, back in the same section of Isaiah that, same work of Isaiah the prophet, that the prophecy about John the Baptist, the voice crying out in the wilderness, was found. Isaiah 32, just common prophecies. Mourn for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses, for all the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the population city, or the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. In other words, God had judged his people, and it had become a barren wasteland. This promised land was now a barren wasteland. And he says it will be that way until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. Can you imagine a barren wasteland that is just immersed with life-giving water? It's transformed into a fertile field. That's the imagery. That's the figure. The Holy Spirit of God is going to be, as it were, poured out like water and accomplish. Same point is made in chapter 44. I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. So, all of the Jews who understood these prophecies understood that the voice would cry out in the wilderness, that God was going to be coming to His people, and the barren wilderness of His people and their land would be turned into a fertile field, life-giving water of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a metaphorical way of talking about the Holy Spirit rejuvenating you and blessing you. Same things are said here, Isaiah 35. All this will occur when they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And that will also be the time when God, when He comes to bring this blessing of life and rejuvenation, will bring judgment. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Judgment upon those who are sinners, who have not repented. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. The redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Isaiah was talking about all these Jewish people who had been taken into exile. They would ultimately come back in the last days. All of them would be restored to God and to His presence, and Yahweh Himself would come to His people and would bring rejuvenation and life, and all the uncleanness would be taken away. Can you see how the Holy Spirit, like holy water, would purify from uncleanness? Remember in the Mosaic rituals that holy water would, in the ritual, purify? Well, what if it's the Holy Spirit that's the water of purification, so to speak? You're going to be made clean. And this is all then what Isaiah is talking about when he then talks about in Isaiah 40, a voice is going to be calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way because Yahweh is going to be coming to His people and all these blessings are going to come about. When he talks about Jesus, this one who's greater than I am, who will baptize you, He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's talking about He's going to be the one who will bring life-giving rejuvenation like a deluge of water on a barren, unclean, impure wasteland that now brings it life and purification. And the baptism of fire, being immersed with fire, is that a positive thing? What would that be a figure to represent? Judgment. When God would come to His people, He would bring two things. He would bring salvation for His people and judgment upon those who were His enemies. Well, okay, He would bring life-giving rejuvenation, baptism of the Holy Spirit to His people, and then a baptism of fire for those who needed to be judged. And that's where John the Baptist was warning. The axe is laid at the tree. It's ready to start chopping. The baptism of fire is imminent. Judgment's imminent unless you repent. Folks, this is not something that ancient Jews had a problem understanding. I showed you this in a sermon the other day. Dead Sea Scroll community, they're alluding to the same prophecy, the same expectation that one day the Holy Spirit would come, would be poured forth, life-giving rejuvenation. Here's what they say. God has ordained an end for injustice, and at the time of the visitation, He will destroy it forever. He will destroy injustice forever. He will cleanse him of all wicked deeds with the Spirit of holiness. Like purifying waters, He will shed upon him the Spirit of truth to cleanse him of all abomination and injustice, and he shall be plunged into the Spirit of purification that he may instruct the upright in the knowledge of the Most High. That's just borrowing the figurative language from the Old Testament prophets. This imagery of the Holy Spirit bringing purification and cleansing so that now one is rejuvenated and righteous. And that's what the Qumran community was expecting. That's exactly what John is talking about. But here's the difference, and here's the key point. Every Jew understood that one day the Holy Spirit would be poured forth and bring forth life and purification. What's novel about what John is saying? What's the one thing novel about what John is saying about this immersion with the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, but what's novel is he's pointing out who it is who would administer. It was going to be one who was mightier than John. And ultimately, he makes it clear, it's Jesus, the true Messiah. He's the one who would go into heaven and would have the Holy Spirit poured forth and immerse his people with the cleansing spirit of life. And he would also be the one who would immerse with the fire of judgment too. That's what those figures are talking about. And folks, probably the most common view about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that people have come up with, that I've heard all my life, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was only for the 12 apostles and Paul. That's not John saying this to all these Jewish people. That's what the prophets were saying. Everybody who would turn and serve God, God's promise was the Holy Spirit of purification would be poured forth on them and they'd be purified. What throws us for a loop sometimes is that since the Old Testament and the New Testament makes the point that sometimes the Holy Spirit works miracles with certain people, we then get worried that if you say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for all of those people, that all those who are God's people who have repented are going to be purified with this immersion of the Holy Spirit of life. We're worried that somebody might think that means that every Christian throughout time is going to be working miracles. Well, but that's not, you know, the point of these prophecies. At times the Holy Spirit would work miracles with certain ones that he would choose, but not with everybody. The point is, it's purification and life and rejuvenation. And Jesus is the one who performs that action, John says, not me. Now, in order to receive this purification from the Holy Spirit of life that Jesus is going to provide, John says, you have to repent. And you have to acknowledge your sins, and you've got to be baptized in water. But that's not what made John somebody great or something. He's saying, no, there's someone much greater. And I'm just preparing the way for him. Does that make sense? I think what causes people problems is they've got other ideas that have kind of been fed to them, and they've never gone back and just read the text. You would never read Luke's gospel, ever. I promise you, you'd never get the idea from reading Luke's gospel that any of these promises of the baptism of the Holy Spirit were just limited to 12 men or 13. You would never get that idea. It's just a figure talking about God pouring out the life-giving Holy Spirit upon sinful people who will repent. And he'll purify them and make them his people. So then they can teach others. And that's exactly what the Old Testament prophets had predicted. So chew on that. If that's really novel to you, and I mean that interpretation is, you know, well, just chew on it and just see if it doesn't make sense. Go back to these scriptures, read them for yourselves. But it seems to me that's just exactly what these passages are saying. And it's exactly what the Old Testament prophets were talking about. Comments or questions about that? I've either convinced you or I've left you dumbfounded and you're just speechless with what in the world did he just say? So I'm not sure what that silence means, but okay. We'll go ahead and stop there. Next time, we want to look at Luke chapter 4 and the introduction here of Jesus. So be sure that you're prepared for that discussion. Thank you, folks.